For our scripture reading this morning, I would like you to turn with me in your Bibles or follow along on the screens for Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to begin reading with verse 14. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 14. This is early on in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is speaking, and he says this: "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You are the light of the world. Really? Really, how is that exactly? You know, you are the light of the world. I mean, look around you, you know, for a moment. You know, look at the person next to you. Look at the people down the row. They're the light of the world. You buy that? You know, I mean, in a world full of strife and war and disease and depression, that's it right there next to you. That's the light of the world right there. And, well, I mean, the you is plural, so it's them and you. And in fact, it's everyone else in the row and everyone else in the building. You are the light of the world. All of you. How does that make you feel? I mean, I suppose you feel proud of that, even if we don't know what that means exactly. How does it make you feel? Being a city, the city on a hill. You know, being the one lamp in a dark house. How can Jesus say that? Normally, we take what he says to be true. Okay, we get that. But this? I mean, no doubt we believe that he is the light of the world. We get that. We believe that. In fact, he said that too. But us? Here? In this room, even the whole church, which is really what's meant there, if the church is the light of the world, then how are we doing? Does the city on the hill give hope to those in peril? I mean, that's what the imagery here means. That's what a city of that time period, the city on the hill, would do for the peasantry around the city. When invading armies came, the people in the countryside would run to the city, up to the walled fortress on the hill where they would be safe. The army couldn't penetrate. It was a comfort to everyone, that city on a hill. If you didn't have a city on a hill, you were prime targets for marauders and armies and bandits and thieves. But if there was a city on the hill, then there was security. Then there was safety. Is that how the world sees the church? Are we a city on the hill? And how well is the church illuminating the darkness of this world, like a single wick in a darkened house? The light of the world, you, me, all of us, alone and together. How can that be? How can that be that we bear the responsibility? I mean, remember that this is Jesus talking. He's not making an observation. He is declaring, you are the light of the world. There is no other light in the world but you. How? In a word, and this might surprise you, refraction. Refraction. Refraction is the phenomenon of a prism. It absorbs a light source and then bends it to shine in another direction. This is the how. Like how the lens of a lighthouse absorbs the light of the lamp and then powerfully redirects it, bends it, and shoots it out to sea. That's called refraction. You are the light of the world. But notice that Jesus didn't say, you are the source of that light. No, you and I, we are the prisms through which the true light passes. Okay? We ourselves are not the light source. This distinction we best not forget. It's a huge one. In Romans 2, the Apostle Paul, who speaks of the church as light in many instances in his letters, he makes a sobering statement to those who believe that they themselves are the light, that they themselves are the source of the light. In verses 19 through 24 of Romans 2, he says this. He says, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Ouch. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. If you walk around thinking that somehow, now that Jesus went to heaven, you are the light, that you are the source of it, that you're the one with all the answers, that all of those other people, they're foolish, they're children, they're blind, while you or we are the embodiment of all knowledge and truth. That we have all the answers, we've got it all figured out, and all we have to do is share it with everybody, and they'll all, you know, they either come flocking or they go to hell. In other words, they're lucky to have us. Now, if that's our attitude, if we have such confidence in ourselves as this, that we are proud to be the light, then Paul says, it leads to the name of God being blasphemed among the Gentiles. That their response to arrogance and haughtiness, their response to know-it-all and holier-than-thou, is to blaspheme God and you. Because they see our arrogance and they reject our message. They see our hypocrisies, that we don't really have it all together, and they scorn our gospel. They step into our paltry, self-indulgent light only to find shadows and disillusionment. And they walk away, many angry. It even happens in our own families. No, the apostle says we are not the source of the light. And we shouldn't walk around as if we are. So as to not confuse this fact, he wrote about it at length to the Corinthian church, some of whom thought he was a little bit full of himself, thinking that, you know, claiming that he himself was the light of the world. And he said, no, you're getting this wrong. I am not. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, he says this. He says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Okay, here's the basis of our confidence. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul understands that he is not the source of the light. Like John the Baptist, he understood that he was not the light. You remember what John the Apostle wrote about John the Baptist in John chapter 1? There was a man, verse 6, it starts, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. By Paul's day, the true light had already completed his task. His work was done. He had placed his light in any and all who would believe. As the Apostle Paul says, he made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. And then he explains how. Now stick with me here. I know this seems to be, there's a lot of light flashing here, so hang on. In order to explain just how this is, how does God make us sufficient? How does God's light pass through us to others? He hearkens back to the story of Moses on Mount Sinai. Okay? Remember that Moses had gone up the mountain to receive the law of God, the tablets of stone on which God engraved what we call the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus chapter 33, we read that while there, Moses asks, says to God, please show me your glory. Show me your glory, the intense brightness and brilliance of who you are. To which God replied in verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Then verse 20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So in order to protect Moses from his brilliance, from the brilliance of his glory, God gave Moses a spot to stand. In verse 21, we read, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me that you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So the next day, the text tells us that when Moses returns, God does this very thing. And Moses, as the Lord passes by, and he cannot see God. God is shrouded. He's, you know, the way the scriptures say it, he's placed his hand over Moses. He's shrouded in darkness. And then just at the very end, just as God is passing, it's kind of like somebody driving by and you only catch out of the corner of your eye as they zoom away. And Moses captures a glimpse of God's glory. And the scriptures tell us that it changed his appearance. That just seeing for a moment the glory of God, just a glimpse of glory, changed him. For we read in verse 29, when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone. That is, it radiated light because he had been talking with God. He had been in God's presence. The light of God's glory was radiating from Moses' face, the result of his being in the presence of the glory of God. Okay. But since the people were kind of freaked out by that, what happened? You know, they looked at Moses like, whoa, you know, light beam. I'm trying to go to sleep here. Could you turn around, please? Something. I mean, there was this brightness. They were freaked out by this. So Moses, it says in Scripture that Moses put a veil on his face to hide it from people. He hid behind. So it says that when he went into the presence of God, he took the veil off of his face and would commune with God. But then he would put it back on when he was with it, when he stood before the people, so that it didn't scare them. Now I go into all of that because Paul uses this story to help the Corinthians understand just how it is that he and they are the light of the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, Paul writes, now if the ministry of death, this is the law, okay, what he refers to as the ministry of death, the law being that which God gave us that identified our sin and declared what punishment there would be without forgiveness, without grace. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its brilliance, which was being brought to an end, which, in other words, which was receding, it wore off eventually. But Paul says, if that's the case, if the Old Testament covenant, if the covenant, the first covenant of the law was brought with such glory that they couldn't even look at Moses' face, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory, more brilliance to it? Verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. See, he's answering that question. Okay, so why are you, if you're not saying that you are the light, then how can you be so bold? Why are you so out there with the message of the gospel? He says, well, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what is being brought to an end. That is, not like Moses, who put a veil so that people wouldn't notice as it wore off. Verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, when one gives their life to Jesus, when we say yes to Jesus, the veil is removed. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding or reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This was Paul's argument. All right. Now, again, your heads might be swirling here, and there's a ton here that we could unpack. But what I want to point out, just a couple of things that help us to answer, how is it that we are the light of the world? Because if we don't believe that we're the light of the world, or if we misbelieve that somehow we are the light of the world, then we don't fulfill our mission. We don't fulfill the calling that God has placed on our lives. So what are these things? Well, first of all, Paul says this. He says, the source of the light is not us. We've already covered this. It is the glory of the Lord, who John tells us is Jesus. Okay? Just to be clear here, John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God, the glory that Moses got a glimpse of, John and the other disciples lived with in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the glory of God. But while Moses only catches a glimpse, the follower of Christ can gaze upon him, can gaze upon his face like you would gaze at yourself in a mirror. See, remember that passage that we just read in verse 18? It says, here's the literal translation of verse 18. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, just as from the Lord who is the Spirit. Okay, so in other words, what it's saying there is that we linger and fawn over him, like someone who's preparing themselves for a great event in the mirror. How long did you spend looking in the mirror this morning? Now, the older we get, the less we like to look there. But even looking the way we do, we spend some time looking in the mirror. We make sure our hair is right. We make sure we got our teeth clean. We shave. We clip the hair out of your ears. That'll come. You've got all these different. You spend 15, 20 minutes, or sometimes if it's a big deal, you might spend longer than that looking in the mirror. You gaze at yourself, not necessarily lovingly, but you gaze at yourself. This is the image that Paul is using here when he says we gaze at the glory of God. We spend that kind of time. We linger in his presence, noticing every detail, appreciating every feature, spending time worshiping in the presence of the glorious Christ whose face we get to behold. We're not limited to a glimpse of glory. We are privileged to abide in the presence of his glory, to take up residence there. And as we do, Paul says, something amazing begins to happen. We begin to take on his features and begin to be transformed into his likeness, into his glorious character. We begin to look more like Jesus. You know, God's adopted children, I know a little bit about it. They don't begin to look like you. They begin to act like you. You know, and we do see that. But you know, adopted children don't usually begin to look like their adoptive parent. But in God's family, it's different. As adopted children, we begin to look like his one and only son. We begin to take on the characteristics of the light of his glory, which shines through us to others. So we look at his glory. We spend time in his presence, just like we would linger at a mirror. But wait, some of you might say, wait. I'm looking this up in my Bible. And some of your translations may have something just a little different here. Instead of saying, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, or gazing at as if in a mirror the glory of the Lord, your translation may say something more like, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So rather than gazing as in a mirror at God's glory, which is an illustration of how long and intently we are looking at it, some translations take it as reflecting God's glory to others, an illustration of how we communicate the light of God to the world. So which is it? Is it that we gaze as if in a mirror at God's glory, or is it that we reflect as through a mirror, God's glory? Textually, it could be either way. The word, the Greek word, allows for both. So how do you choose? Well, normally what happens is that you look at the context and go with the direction of the context. Well, it can be used in both ways. Either the experience of looking into a mirror, which is the gazing, or the consequence of looking into a mirror, which is the reflecting. There's either the experience of it, or there is the consequence of it. And there are times in the scriptures where we come to words like this and we think, you know what? By the masterful authority of the Holy Spirit in word choices, it means both. It's astonishing how this works. There are times in Scripture where the context would indicate that both are true, and this is one of them. That the Spirit intended to teach both ideas at the same time, because two things are happening when you're looking in the mirror. There's what's happening in you, and there's what's happening coming back from the mirror. Now, on the one hand, it would seem that Paul was using the image to indicate why he felt free to be bold in reflecting the light of Christ to the world around him. That's the question he's actually answering with the Corinthians. Remember that Moses was not so bold, right? Moses covered up the light that was emanating from his face so that no one would see it fade away. But Paul does not cover his face. He spends time with God, and this radiance begins to work out of him, and he makes it clear that it is with an unveiled face that he boldly reflects God's glorious gospel to the world. that rather than being afraid or holding back this difference that is made in us through the power of God's work in us, he steps out, he takes off the veil and proclaims boldly what God is doing. Some misinterpret that. The Corinthians are asking, well, what, you're the light? No, I'm not the light. The light is shining through me. Christ Jesus is the light. And yet he says, even as he does so, he is being transformed into that same glory, little by little, bit by bit, every day, as he spends time with God. In God's glory, he is transformed from glory to glory. He is changed. Two things are happening at once. How? Because he is gazing at the glory of God. He's lingering in the presence of Christ. He's abiding in the Spirit who is transforming him into the spitting image of the one who is the object of his gaze. You're the light of the world. How is that? Well, let's go back to the image of the lighthouse. Here, I mean, we're going to draw all this together now. So if you feel like I've been fishing and you're not even sure where the lines are anymore, let's pull it all together. Let's go back to the image of the lighthouse lens to help us understand. The Fresnel lens, that big giant thing there, that's a picture that I took when I was in at Ponce Inlet in Florida. I stood in front of that. My head got kind of to the bottom of the glass. That's how big that thing is. As we saw earlier, the Fresnel lens of a lighthouse is what makes it possible for the light to be cast so far into the night sky, all the way to where the curvature of the earth. The only limitation of this thing is that the curvature of the earth begins to move, and so the light doesn't follow around the curve. It stays online. So the light goes at least 20 miles before the curvature begins to move. That's, by the way, that's why the lighthouses are so tall. So it extends the distance before it goes over the horizon and cannot be seen anymore. But that lens that makes that possible is not a single object, but is rather made up of hundreds, thousands of small prisms collected and organized on a metal frame. That's what you see there on the right. That's the frame. And you can see the individual prisms going up through there. Each prism is positioned according to the builder's design, so that it both absorbs the light from the source, that is the lantern, and then refracts the light or bends it in the direction of the sea. So here you have in the middle here, you have here that light in the middle. It's casting light everywhere. It's just all over the place. The prisms capture and absorb that light and then redirect it. See how it goes up and then shoots out. And they are all shooting it in the same direction. Even though the light itself, that's the reason that just a light, a fire, can't be seen at those distances, because the light, the energy of the light goes everywhere. The lens concentrates the light and goes in a particular direction. In my mind, these prisms are just about the best illustration I can think of as to how we as individuals and we as the church at large are the light of the world. We are not the source of the light. That's Jesus. A prism without a light is just a pretty piece of cut glass. You can set it on a mantle or something and people go, ooh, that's nice. And then you could pick it up and go, oh, look at that, look at that. But that's it. It's a curiosity. Like a lighthouse during the daytime, it's a bit of a museum piece, you know, a pretty but not very useful thing. But in the presence of the light of Christ, we prisms absorb his light. Friends, absorbing his light is that gazing, the lingering, the abiding. That's where we absorb the light. And then we refract it. When we're properly placed, we can direct the light wherever our designer wants to illuminate the darkness. Both things are happening at the same time. This is why, you hear, is this a discipleship sermon or is this an evangelistic sermon? Both things happen at the same time. You cannot separate evangelism and outreach from discipleship. You cannot separate discipleship from evangelism and outreach. Neither work very well alone. You are the light of the world. If, number one, you linger in the presence of His glory, if you do not linger in the presence of His glory, if you don't look at His glory and spend time there, lingering with God, worshiping Him, listening to His voice, noticing who He is and what He desires, then you cannot absorb the light, and you have very little light to share. This is why Jesus said, abide in me and I will abide in you. That's why John 15:5 says, whoever abides in me and I in him, whoever absorbs me and I absorb them, he it is that bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Take away the light source and you're just a pretty jewel. You're just something, a curiosity that people go visit every once in a while. Welcome to much of the church. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he says in verse 5, he it is that bears much fruit. A prism without a light is nothing more than a piece of glass. It is only as we abide with him, as in his brilliant glory, that we absorb his light and are transformed, that process of transformation, into his likeness. Now, folks, we have spoken about this often. In fact, I would have to say this has been the theme of the last 8 or 9 years. We have really spent a lot of time. We've gone deep here. We've said, look, in some ways it's been the theme. It is the source of our becoming a 10-to-1 kind of people. When we talk about being 10-to-1, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. In those days, 10 people will take hold of one Jew by the hem of his garment and say, take me with you because I can see that God is with you. We have focused in on how do people see that God is with us? Well, we have to walk with God. We have to absorb his light. We have to cling to the vine. There are so many different ways in which we talk about this, but we have talked about this a lot. But simply absorbing the light and becoming more like Jesus does not make us the light of the world. Let me say that again. Simply absorbing the light and becoming more like Jesus does not make us the light of the world. For it is possible to put a lamp under a basket. Or like Moses, we can put a veil over our faces, obscuring what God is doing in us. No, there is something more. If we're going to be the light of the world, there is something more. It goes beyond just absorbing the light. It goes beyond just looking as if in a mirror, looking at Christ. It's necessary, but there's more than that. We are the light of the world. If we linger in the light of His glory, and if we then refract that light to the world around us. Now, I know the translations say reflect, as in a mirror. But reflection, technically, doesn't carry as far. Remember the in the video where it showed the concave things that the light was in? That reflected, but it wasn't very efficient. Reflection only got them so far. They still lost 80% of the light. Refraction. And I think Paul wouldn't have a problem with the word refraction if he had it. It's a translation anyway, so we'll translate it refract instead of reflect. Reflection usually indicates, you know, and here's the other reason not to use reflection, because reflection usually indicates the image that's returned to us. Right? I mean, when we talk about reflection, we think of looking in a mirror and seeing who we are, not who God is. That's why that passage is a little confusing to us. That's why they changed the word. That's why they decided that this word must mean behold rather than reflect, because reflect doesn't make any sense. How can you reflect God's glory? How can you look in a mirror and see God's glory? We're not holy. How can we see God's glory when we look in a mirror? And so, looking at it that way, they said, okay, so the word must be, you know, like I say, the word is a broad word, and so perhaps behold would be the better word, that we behold the glory of God as in a mirror. But it has been a confusing verse because of that. Because reflection is usually looking at ourselves, which in our culture has become an obsession, hasn't it? We love looking at ourselves. We no longer take pictures of nature. We take pictures, we take selfies of ourselves in nature, right? I mean, I've had teenagers now from the time that cell phones really kind of became common. From the earliest days, I have more pictures of my oldest daughter going, and I'd say, why do you do fish lips? I don't understand the fish lip. And the peace symbol, I thought that was old and out of date. Well, it wasn't. Well, whatever. At any rate, and to this day, so I mean, it's been 20 years. And now my youngest daughter. You know, I mean, it's all the pictures, you know, there's rarely a picture of, wow, look at that mountain. Dad, take a picture of me in front of the mountain. And then there's, you know, whatever. It is an obsession with us to reflect on ourselves. Reflection today is all about us, so let's use the word refraction. Because refraction is not about us. Refraction is directing of that which is glorious outward, not inward. Refraction is taking that which God gives us, and instead of expending it on us, we turn it out. We bend it out to the world around us, taking the light we've absorbed and directing it to others, so that, as Jesus said, it gives light to all in the house. Lighting a lamp and putting, closing off the room so nobody else can see the light is a selfish thing. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When we refract the light, God receives the glory. Now, I have to admit to you that upon some reflection of my own, I'm not sure that this has been an equal theme in these last 8 or 9 years. And that has been to my dismay. Yeah, it's not like we haven't talked about it at all. True, it's been the driver of our 10-to-1 theme. We desire to become a people who are transformed into the likeness of Christ, so that then when people see us, they will see Christ in us and be drawn to him. That was the goal. That's the whole point of it. That is a good thing. Take us with you, for we can see that God is with you. But that by itself, it strikes me, that this is passive and is not bold. This is a passive Christianity. This is a minimal Christianity that says, I will walk with Christ, and then if anybody notices God in me, which is our desire, that is our goal, that they would see God in us, we used to talk about that as giving them access to our lives, then they would say, take me with you. But whose initiative is that? It's ours to a degree, for it is part of the reason that we desire to be a 10-to-1 people. But it doesn't necessarily, there's nothing bold about it. It's kind of a passive evangelism, if you will. Certainly, it is more passive than the design of a lighthouse. In fact, abiding and then hoping that people will see the light of Christ in us is a little bit more like those early lighthouses you saw in the video that simply had a bonfire on top of a tower. For those close enough to it, it was effective in guiding them. For those near enough. But the light was not intentionally projected very far away for very many others. It was primarily just for those who were passing by who might notice. Now, friends, I don't want to discount the importance of that. But there's more. It's better than putting on a veil, sure. Putting on a veil and waiting for Jesus to come. I've seen people who do that. You know, they just Jesus and me and Jesus and me. And I'm going to protect myself from the world and I'm going to stay inside and I'm not going to have anything to do with anybody except for the church until Jesus comes. And you might as well just put a big veil across the door so that no one can see the light. It's better than that. But it's not as intentional as I think Jesus might like. After all, notice where the designer of the church has placed his lights. Often when we read Matthew 5, we start with that idea that we are the light of the world. And that's where the text starts, right? And I agree. I mean, that's where I started today too. But notice that the focus immediately shifts from our being the light of the world to where the light is positioned. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. That's the next statement. You are the light of the world, and a city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people put a lamp under light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. The designer of this lighthouse is not just concerned that there be light. He's also very concerned with where the light is shining. He places his city on a hill so everybody can see it. He puts his lamp on a stand so that it can give light to everyone in the house. It's not enough just to absorb the light, lingering lovingly in the presence of God, as wonderful as that is, as necessary as that is, for we are not the light ourselves, but rather we absorb the light of God's glory. Great, perfect. But we could do that in heaven, friends. We will do that in heaven. The purpose, the reason we are here doing that instead of there is his mission. To refract his light outward to the world around us, lighting the darkness, giving hope to the helpless, revealing Christ's love to the lonely and Christ's grace to the guilty. We've not talked about these things nearly as much over these years. And that's on me. But it's also why for the next few weeks I want to look at just how we might be positioned to refract the light of God into this present darkness. For the world around us is growing darker still, isn't it? You are the light of the world, absorbing his light and refracting it out, a pass-through. God's light absorbing, passing through, and moving out to where he directs it. And you are not alone. Like the lens of a lighthouse, there are hundreds of prisms all doing the same thing. All refracting the light in the same direction, creating a powerful beam of glory into the abyss. In the coming weeks, we will see what is needed to be such prisms of glory. But for now, I want you to reflect on these things. Are you lingering with Jesus? Are you gazing into his face as you would into a mirror. He is the source of the light. We must abide in it. If we do not, we have no light to shine. And are you refracting his light outward toward others in the dark world, like prisms of a lighthouse? Is the light of God passing through you? We all need help learning to do this, and we all need to do it together, because that's how a lighthouse works. Capturing the light, absorbing it, and then shooting it out in one direction so that they might see at a distance. We'll come back to the how next week and in the next few weeks. But let's seek the Lord together, that we might see both things happening among us at the same time, absorbing the light and refracting the light for his glory. Let's pray together. Precious Father in heaven, I thank you for this time that you've given to us. I thank you for the patience of these who have sat and listened, Lord. I pray that your Spirit is at work in each of us. I know you have been in me. And I ask, Father, that you would continue the work. Help us to, if we are short on absorption, Lord, give us the grace to discover the tools, the practices that we need, to the discipline to turn and look to you and to linger with you in the midst of a busy world. And Father, if we are short in refraction, if we're just hoping people might catch a glimpse of us but have no intent to refract that light outward, show us, O God, to whom you are leading us, and show us how we might be able to share that light with others. For we are here to glorify your name and to fulfill your calling. Your calling to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and also to love our neighbor as ourself, making disciples of everyone we can on our way. We thank you for all of this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.